We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 to chapter 7 and verse 1. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. James Denny, who's my favourite commentator on 2 Corinthians, describes this passage as one of the most peculiar passages in the New Testament, and I couldn't agree more. It's not that the subject of holiness is peculiar, it's the way that Paul introduces it. I've never, ever known the Apostle Paul to be so apparently random in the way that he introduces something. If you look at your Bibles, go back to chapter 6, verse 11, and there we are, happily going on. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. And jump on to chapter 7, verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. In other words, that section just runs seamlessly on. It is the same sentence that Paul is speaking. And yet, for some reason, Paul has gone off on this discourse on holiness in the middle of that sentence. It's a little bit like, imagine walking down Grange Road in Netley in Hampshire on a Sunday morning, and you're walking down the road and everything's familiar around you. You've got the parish church just there, and you've got the sea ahead of you, Abbey Hall's down there, and you're just enjoying it. And then suddenly, as you take the next step, you're in Arizona and you're walking through the middle of the Grand Canyon, and next step after that, you're back in Netley again, and you've got the church still there and the sea still ahead of you. And you think, well, what's happened there? Well, I want to work out why Paul, in mid-sentence, has gone from walking down Grange Road to jumping over to Arizona, taking us to the middle of the Grand Canyon, because there's not a mistake here. You can see the lack of continuity, can't you? Or am I just making this up? No, it's true. It's obvious. So why has Paul done this? Well, who's he been arguing against? He's been arguing against these new teachers who've come to Corinth, and they're trying to pull the church away from Jesus and faith in him. And they're trying to take the church back to the old covenant and the law. They want to get back to their understanding of what the Old Testament was about, which was a wrong understanding. But they think this is all a religion of works, a do-it-yourself salvation. And at the beginning of chapter 6, Paul has warned them not to receive God's grace in vain. It's not through our law keeping, our own efforts, that we're saved. We're not through going back to the Old Testament shadows and pictures. It's about coming to Christ, who is the fulfillment of everything that God had ever promised. And it's what Christ has done for us, what he gives to us, his grace, that alone can change us. Having said about receiving God's grace in vain, he shows what it is like to receive God's grace. He shows in that great list at the beginning of chapter 6 what it's accomplished in his life, the hardships it's brought him through, the challenges it's enabled him to overcome, the power that's at work in his life, the power of God, the Holy Spirit. It's shown how he's been able to respond to unkindness with love and grace and mercy. It's given him a completely different view of life, a new view of life. It's taught him that whilst he might have nothing, he actually possesses everything in Jesus. While he might be a nobody in this world, he's a somebody to God, one of his children. And then suddenly Paul goes from his discourse on grace to quoting this Old Testament command. It's part of the law. And he applies it to the Corinthians about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Go out from the midst of them. Be separate from them. Touch no unclean thing. Bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. I think the reason that Paul has done this is that he is so aware that the new teachers are twisting his teaching on what grace actually does. And they're saying, look, if Christ has done everything for you, like Paul says, then it doesn't matter how you live at all, does it? You know, what nonsense would that be? Jesus, if he did everything for you, if he saved you and forgave you and provided all your righteousness, you might as well just go on and live as you want to live. And he's challenging that parody and travesty of the gospel by saying, because Christ has really saved us to the uttermost, we are empowered by grace to live in a proper, holy way. And it's not something merely outward, like the old legalizers were coming up with. It's something which is of the body and the spirit. And he wants us to realize that grace does lead to real holiness. It changes us. There might be other local issues in his mind about the temple and idols that he talks about, and the warning against the dangers of trying to compromise with other religions. That's certainly something that he's spoken about in 1 Corinthians. But looking at the context here, the theme has been how much better the new covenant is. And that now enables us as holy people to live holy lives. And he wants us to press on with God's grace toward the completion, the goal, which wonderfully is to be made just like Jesus. You mentioned that before, earlier on in 2 Corinthians. We are being transformed into the same image, being taken from one level of glory to another by the Holy Spirit. So I think that's why he's inserted this. And it should make us sit up and notice, because it's such a jolt. He's been talking about the wonders of grace. And he says, and see what grace does. It brings holiness. It gives a desire for holiness. It enables us to live holy lives, before he carries on about what grace does. Did you follow me? Yes, some of you did. If one or two did, that was good. So the first thing that we're going to pull out of the text is that holiness is commanded. We've got imperatives here. Do not be yoked with unbelievers. Go out from them. Be separate. Let us cleanse ourselves, and so on. So we notice that this thing, holiness, is not an optional extra in the Christian life. It's not like having alloy wheels or air conditioning or some other fabulous sound system added to your car that you might choose. Holiness is essential in the Christian life. There isn't such a thing as a Christian life which is not to be lived in a holy way. Now, we know that we don't ever measure up to what we should be, and which is constantly leading us back to the Lord Jesus and for forgiveness and in our repentance. But we should live holy lives. Holiness is something that characterizes God. We call it the attribute of attributes. In other words, every time you say God is something, you can put holy on the front. So you can say God is love, and his love is holy love. God is a God who knows holy wrath and anger towards sin. The cherubim, as we read in Isaiah when we opened this service, they declare the glory of God by chanting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They don't say love, 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 or power, 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 or wise, wise, wise. He is those things. But in encapsulating everything, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And that describes the uniqueness of God. It speaks of his purity, of his perfection, of his separation from everything that is wrong and sinful. There's just no darkness in God. There's no evil in God. And he can't be with what is evil and unrighteous. Everything that he is holy. Everything that he possesses and owns is holy. And if we're going to be with God, in fellowship with God, we have to be holy. That's a New Testament command. Be holy, even as I am holy, says the Lord. Now, what is it that God possesses in the New Covenant? He possesses not a building. He possesses his people. He owns his church, us. And we're left thinking, how can we be holy when we know we're such failures? Well, of course, the gospel provides the answer. In Christ Jesus, we are forgiven. In Christ Jesus, we are counted righteous. Still thinking about that first hymn. Clothed in his righteousness. In Jesus, we are accepted, and we're already considered to be holy in Christ. That's why Paul can write to the Corinthians, who I think we've seen enough over the past couple of years, could be quite a rum lot at times. And he could address them. How does he address them at the beginning of 1 Corinthians? The saints, which means the holy ones. And that is, if you like, what we call positional holiness. It's a status. We're owned by God. We are considered to be holy. We are viewed as faultless in Christ Jesus. But from here, by God's grace and his Spirit, we press on to become what we will be. And we call that progressive holiness. So you've got positional and progressive. And we're changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. God calls us his adopted sons and daughters in Christ and dwells in us by his Spirit, and we live in a new way. Or that's what we're called to do. And Paul's saying, you are a different sort of people now. You're a special people. And children of God are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You're to come out. You're to be separate. You're to cleanse yourself from these things. That unequally yoked metaphor Paul has drawn from Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10, which forbade the yoking of an ox and a donkey together. Quite a strange one. But what he's suggesting now, as he picks this up and applies it to us, is that it's almost like Christians and non-Christians are different breeds. And to be in the closest relationship possible would be detrimental. It would be wrong if you came under the influence of an unbeliever. Now, you have to view that in the light of the whole of the New Testament, because it would be quite easy just to read those words and think, well, we've just got to stay in our rooms then. Paul's not talking about a new Pharisaicism. He's not talking about wholesale separation from non-Christians. For example, Paul says to a believer who is married to an unbeliever, don't go looking for a divorce if they're happy for you to carry on living with them. You're not to break up at marriage. If you're invited to the home of a non-Christian, you're free to attend. And in fact, you're encouraged to do so. The Lord Jesus, he didn't withdraw from the scandalous and the broken. Jesus didn't just stay on top of the mountain because everything else was too unholy. He came near to us, came near to me, touched the brokenness and wreckedness and ruin of my life. Unbelievers in 1 Corinthians are welcomed into the meetings of believers. And Paul tells the believers to make sure they're welcomed, make sure they know what's going on, make sure it's intelligible. So you haven't got complete separation here. In fact, Paul would write earlier, total separation from the immoral, the greedy, the robbers and the idolaters would mean going out of this world altogether. We'd have to go and find another planet, and then we'd mess that up by our own unholiness. What Paul certainly is prohibiting and forbidding is getting involved with the paganism of the first century. I think he'd apply that to the multi-faith movements of today, which are so politically correct and soothing and pleasing, as they say, well, of course, there's one divine being. We call him or her by different names. We approach this thing, this power, this force, this light in different ways. And Paul would say, don't have anything to do with that. Christians and Christianity is separate. There's only one way to the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, through faith in him. I'm sure Paul would apply this to those who are thinking about getting married to an unbeliever. And he would say, that's going to make for a really, really strained relationship. It will involve pulling in different directions, having different goals, different destinations. That would be a hard journey. But you notice that the whole movement of the passage isn't just about something like marriage, which is often applied to by people. The whole movement of the passage is not coming under the power and influence of an unclean, godless society. It's about throwing off the things that defile and pollute our bodies and spirits. It's our fight against the lusts and lies and pride and selfishness and bitterness and cruelty and injustice and blasphemy of our sin-sick world, and indeed our own indwelling sin. And the second thing I'll say is that the work of holiness is a command, it's also a battle. It's no coincidence that the Christian life is often referred to as a fight. Sometimes it's a battle that we win by running away. Flee immorality. Flee idolatry. Don't see how close you can get. See how far away you can get. And that's by running to the Lord Jesus. And the reality of the struggle is summed up by Paul in these five statements about the Christian way and the non-Christian way. He's saying there are two forces at work in this world. We're not living in some benign vacuum. These two forces, the power of God and the way of sin, are totally opposed. He says there's no partnership between righteousness and lawlessness. There's no fellowship between light and darkness. There's no accord, no peace between Christ and Belial. Belial means the worthless one. Jesus is all worthy. Satan is worthless. There's no peace between these two. There's the people of God, the believer and the unbeliever, are not going to share the same inheritance or portion or destination. There's no agreement, he says, between the temple of God and idols. You can't worship God and worship something or someone else. There's not some middle ground here. When we used to take photos back in the old days, some of you find this hard to believe. You had to get I think called a film, and you opened up the back of the camera and you put the film in, and then you pulled it out and you probably ruined about the first six pictures, and then you shut it up, and then you had 24 or 36 attempts to get this photo. You didn't know what your pictures were like. You had to take this film out, again probably ruining a couple more shots, put it in a bag and post it off to Kodak or to Boots or whatever, and then 3 weeks later a packet would come and you'd see what your photos were like. Sometimes it was encouraging, sometimes it was hilarious. One of my poor uncles, who was given one of these newfangled, in those days, compact instant cameras at a wedding by the bride to take lots of great photos, and he took 36 pictures of his ear. He had it back to front. You couldn't see what you'd done. Well, today, with our photos, with our cameras, we look at the picture, we can slide along the contrast, we can go from completely light to completely dark, we can move across the saturation or the ambience or the warmth or whatever, and we come to a compromise that we're happy with, that we like the look of. Well, the purpose of this rather elongated illustration, but it woke you up, is that holiness is not a compromise. It's not finding some sort of happy medium for us, some comfortable position between light and darkness, or lawlessness or righteousness. It's not aiming for something that we're happy with. It's aiming for something which God has called us to. And God's called us to bring this holiness to completion. And that's radical. But here's the good news, my third point. The battle is won through the promises of God. If we hadn't got chapter 7, verse 1, I don't know how I would preach this, but that's pure gospel. Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. It is not our efforts that win the day. Yeah, we strive. And we're told to. But it is the promises of God. And just look at them. We've got here, God loves his people so much that he wants to be as close as possible to them. I'll make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God. Compare that with Eden, where we're driven out of the presence of God because of our rebellion and sin. But that's not what God wants. God wants fellowship and friendship with us. He wants intimacy and love. How's he brought that about? Well, through Jesus. All of God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. God has moved toward us because we couldn't move toward him. He's given his son, who's broken down the barriers, who's bridged the impossible divide. He's Jesus, who's full of grace and truth, who's carried our sorrows, healed our brokenness, paid for our sin on the cross, and covered us with his righteousness. It's not our strivings that have brought us to God. It's Jesus. He's come to us and walked with us and had fellowship with us and brought us into the presence of his Father. So there's the promise of God. I want to have fellowship with you, and I'll bring this about through Christ. Then we've got us being dwelt in by his Spirit. We're called the temple of God. We all sat here or stood here this morning, a temple of God. It didn't even register on the Richter scales of our minds. For a first century Jew, he would have probably given him a heart attack. Or even for the pagans of Corinth, they knew how special those temples were, how sacred their temples were. They would have died to protect their temples. Paul has just said, you Believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter whether he's referring to the whole church here or to us as individuals. Both are true. God, by his Spirit, lives in his people. He's chosen not to live in a building. He's chosen to live in us. What a frightening thing. And yet what a glorious thing. And what power there is in us as God's Spirit lives in us and produces love as he shows us Jesus' love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness, kindness and self-control. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's one of God's promises. And that inspires us and helps us to holiness. Then we've got, he's brought us into his family. I'll be a father to you, and you will be my sons and my daughters. Family likeness is the goal that God has for us. In the future, yes, perfectly. But now it's being fashioned in us as the Spirit makes us behold Christ and receive his grace, understand his gospel, and become more and more like him. And if heaven is being with Jesus and like Jesus, why wouldn't we crave more of heaven below? More of his fellowship and his presence and his joy. I guess I used to think when I was a little boy that heaven would be the boring bit after we'd exhausted all of the pleasures of sin. But it's not. It's the climax of all that God has saved us for, which is to be with him and like him. We're his loved children. We're his temple. He says here he's ready to have deeper and deeper fellowship with us. Do we desire that? Do we see this as the absolute best? Too many times holiness is presented as something negative, as something dull. It's what we've been saved for. It is the climax of salvation. And we're not losing out in life by longing for God and fellowship with God and God-likeness. We're entering into life. What Paul's calling for here is not some cold, horrible being like a Pharisee. He's calling for becoming more and more like Jesus. And that happens. The great key to holiness is not just to set more and more rules and regulations. It is to be overwhelmed by the gospel, by the fact that God has come to us in Christ Jesus, full of grace, stand in awe of this Saviour, to understand that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, not to grieve him, to seek his power in our lives more and more, to bring us closer and closer to Christ and show us his beauty, to understand the joys of adoption. We can look into the face of Almighty God. He's real. And he's Father. Abba, Father. And as we're overwhelmed and saturated and taken up with God, the things of life do become strangely dim. And the pleasures of sin are seen as not being pleasurable at all. And we want God and to know him better. Let's pray. Having these promises, oh Father, thank you for those promises that you would take us to be your people, that you would send your Spirit into our hearts, that you would take us into your family, and you do all of this through the gift of your Son. We rejoice that holiness is where we are going, what we will be, but we thank you that we can know this increasingly here on earth. We pray that we'll have a longing to be more and more like our Saviour. It will be so close to him that his love and his joy and his light will just be reflected in our lives and shine out from our lives. Please, Father, show us the worthlessness of running away from you and pursuing things which we know are evil, and just satisfy us with yourself, we pray. Amen.